I'm going to start out this class with a little bit of a unique approach. James 4, 11 and 12 tells us the following. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law. And when you judge the law, you are not keeping it. But sitting in judgment of it, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Pastor Dixon did not bring it up today, but for the last 4, 5, 6 weeks, he has made a specific comment about wearing masks. And I really appreciated the comments that he made. And basically what he said, whether a person chooses to wear a mask or chooses not to wear a mask, we should not judge them, and we certainly should not use that to divide us. Okay? And Christian liberty is an absolutely wonderful thing for me. The reason it's so wonderful is I don't have to judge somebody else. I don't have to judge their motives. I don't have to judge their conclusions. I don't have to judge them. And there's lots of things that could divide us that I don't think should divide us. And I could go down the list. I could talk about, you know, bathing suits and music and alcohol, and I could go down a whole list of clothing and hairstyles and all that sort of stuff, but they do not have to buy it. Because each one of us needs to be in God's word and allowing God to work in sanctifying us so that we can become more like Christ. I bring that subject up as an intro into a Christian in politics because I know that there are Christians on both sides of this subject. In fact, I can tell you that some of my very, very best friends are on the other side of this subject from me. They are absolutely born-again believers. They are great Christian brothers. And on this subject, I don't agree with them, but I do not let it divide our fellowship and our dear friendship. And so I hope that nothing that I say in the coming 5 weeks, because we're going to skip next week. In the coming 5 weeks, I hope nothing that I say will divide us. I assure you, I'm not going to allow anything you say to divide us. Okay? That being said, I will say that as I've studied this issue, I don't think that the historical issue, I think it's a relatively new issue. I think historically, the issue of whether people of faith, Christians, and I'm going to use those terms interchangeably. The reason I say that is we're going to talk about the Old Testament. Well, were they Christians? Well, they were certainly people of faith who believed in the same God that we do. I'm going to use those terms. I don't think this is a historical issue. I think this is a 20th century issue, maybe 19th, 20th century. But we'll get over that. Having said that, the subject for today is the biblical basis for Christians to be involved in politics. When I read that and wrote that out, I said, well, what does politics mean? So I thought we ought to define politics. That might help us. And I came up with this definition. Politics are the activities associated with the governance of any human organization, especially debate, conflict among individuals or parties having or hoping to influence or achieve power. Okay. Politics can be used positively. So, for example, if I say to you, in reference to an issue in our church, we achieved a good political solution. That'd be possible. That would infer that we found some common ground that we could agree on. We found a creative solution that everybody could agree that they could accept. And it was, and I say this in light of the activities of the last month in America, it was a non-violent solution, which would be good. On the other hand, I got a quote from Wendell Phillips, who I didn't know who that was, but he was a prominent abolitionist during the early, mid-1800s, and he said, using politics in a negative way, he said, "We do not play politics. Anti-slavery is no half jest with us." And what he meant by that, of course, is there's no compromise here. This is an absolute moral issue. We're not going to play. There's no compromise possible. Okay? Now, there's church politics. We have politics. In our church. Office politics. Has anybody ever heard that word? Everybody knows about office politics. We had a great discussion politics in our office just last week. And we understand that that's people who are together in an organization, oftentimes a business, not necessarily, it could be a ministry, and they're involved in influencing how that organization is going to work and grow and go. However, when we use the word politics, most times it's in the connotation of government. And that is the way I want to use it today. But I want to just recognize there's politics everywhere. There's politics in the family. You know, my one sibling will say to me, "Well, the other sibling always gets to choose where we go on vacation." But we got politics involved. The one sibling's trying to influence me on whether they should have a say in where we go on vacation, okay? That's all politics. But we're going to talk about got politics and government. So the first question I'd like to address is, what is the biblical basis for a Christian to be involved in politics? And I would very much like to know what you think. I apologize, I don't have a board. If I had a board, I'd be writing down. So the question is what is the biblical basis for a Christian to be involved in politics? Any thoughts?
Now, Tim likes to look with me, Daniel, and I don't know. I haven't studied it, but Daniel would be great if this wasn't all the politics. So.
Great one. And believe it or not, Tim, we're going to talk about that in a few minutes.
Joseph?
Oh, man, you guys are hot. You are not letting me down one bit. Anybody else?
Jesus.
David. Scripture tells us to let everything be done decently and in order. And God being in his perfection, he himself has a set order as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and each one have their particular things that they do.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't compete with each other. They don't conflict with each other. They augment one another in their work, their administrations.
Mm-hmm.
So I believe that's the reason we all look at.
Okay, great. Anybody else? John?
Jesus talked about giving unto Caesar what is Caesar.
Of course. Great line. And if you look at in our glimpses, our next session, which is in 2 weeks, our next Sunday school, you know, it's what would Jesus do? And was Jesus a political? Was he involved in politics? And that'd be a great one. Anybody else?
Pat Holland is citizenship to reach his neighbor, doesn't mean to his family. He's called on his citizenship.
Oh, okay, right. We have citizenship rights. We're a citizen in heaven, but we're also a citizen of the United States.
Right.
We're called to serve. Politicians are supposed to be serving. That's not the way it really works today, but it should be service to others.
Absolutely, absolutely. And politicians use that word a lot. I'm serving the people of the United States. I'm serving the people of the state of Ohio, etc. Yes, service. And we as Christians are called to serve. I mean, servant leadership, Christ is actually absolutely. I gave a whole presentation one time in a business setting on servant leadership. Great. You guys are doing a better job than I ever did. Marini.
Politics, when you're running a country, when you're running a government, you're supposed to be running it for the people. And in order for God's plan to come forth, if Queen Esther is who I was thinking of, she had planned. She was thrown into it when she ended up getting married to the king, and she was able to, being in politics, move into her to God's wise ways, and revealing that the hypocrisy that had been in his own, I guess, his knowledge.
Mm-hmm. Great example. Did everybody hear this? Essentially, Queen Esther wasn't raised to be in politics. By virtue of, and I don't think she actually chose her husband, I think it was the other way around, and she was in politics, but it certainly had a very, very positive impact on the nation of Israel. Anybody else?
In Romans 13, it talks about higher powers, being subject to higher powers, and there's no higher power than God, and God ordains those people in those positions.
Exactly. Great point. Well, I hope we'll have this kind of discussion throughout. And I should mention that if anybody has a question here, raise your hand. And if you have a question on Zoom, just type in the question and we'll get it. And so if anybody has a question or a comment that they'd like to make, please raise your hand again. You guys have done a great job. You about covered the rest of the time. I looked at this, and there's a lot of issues, and really, you're going to see as we cover them that I think we covered every single point that I want to make. What does it mean to do good? Does God call us to do good, and does He call us to good works? And you know, when I look at the Bible through this, I was really surprised. But what do you think it means to do good works or to do good? Any thoughts there?
I help take a burden off of someone.
Mm-hmm.
Help somebody take
a burden. So that could mean anything. Right. Good point. Anything, anybody else? What does it mean to do good or good works?
Something would benefit a brother.
Something would benefit a brother. How about something that would benefit a Gentile, non-believer? That would be good works too. Yep. Anything else? And both of you answered the question in very broad ways. I mean, so that could be anything from providing food for a family, helping them find a job, to solving the abortion problem in America. Right? It could be any of those things. It could be solving the sex trade, because that'd be helping lots of people. Okay. Well, I would agree with those two answers. I went to God's Word and found a lot of references to doing good. 2 Thessalonians 3:13. As for your brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. Psalm 37:3. Trust in the Lord and do good.
Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Matthew 5:16. In the same way, so let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give the glory to your Father who is in heaven. James 2:14-17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such a faith save him? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You know, and as I went through God's word in a whole host of ways in preparation for Sunday school class, it hit me again, and as Pastor Dixon said, I was reminded that it doesn't matter what we talk about love, when we talk about good works, or when we talk about faith, everything about God's word is not about what we say. It's about what we do. They're not nouns. Love is not a noun, it's an action verb. You know, good works is not what we think of. It's not thinking good things about God's word, it's doing good things because of God's word and because of our faith. Okay, James 4:17. Listen to this. James 4:17. I'm sure you all are familiar with this verse. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Wow. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19, I actually didn't write it all down, but the interesting thing about 1 Timothy 6:17 to 19 is it actually singles out the rich. And I would tell you that from God's perspective, I think that just about everybody in this room, most Americans would fit in the rich category by any historical or even current worldly standard. As for the rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works. Wow. In Acts 10:38, an abbreviated version, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth, he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So he talks about Jesus and all the good works he did. Hebrews 13:16, do not neglect to do good. Proverbs 16:13, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. And finally, the last one, Hebrews 10:24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Okay, now, as I thought about good works, I said, okay, if God wants us as Christians to be involved in politics, I bet we'll see lots of evidence of that in the Bible. That's my next thought. What was the evidence of that in the Bible? And of course, the first two or three answers are, should a Christian, but you know, does God want Christians to be involved in politics? You know, Tim went right to one of the best examples, Daniel. We talked about Joseph. We talked about the others. And that's exactly, I don't have them in that order, but my first one was Joseph. Joseph, Genesis 41:14. I loved his answer to Pharaoh when Pharaoh said, "Can you interpret my dream?" Anybody remember what Joseph said? "Sure, I can." That wasn't what he said. No, Joseph said, Genesis 41:14, "I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires." Then Genesis 41:46, Joseph was 39 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now I've got a question. Does anybody here think that when Joseph was made second in command in Egypt, that in his brain, the thought passed through, "I'm not sure whether I should do this. This would be mean. This would mean I have to get involved in politics." Does anybody think that thought went through Joseph's mind? "I'm not sure if I..." Now does everybody in here, of course, understand that in the court of Pharaoh, politics was so deep that we would all be drowning in it if it were in this room. I mean, it was politics everywhere. Does anybody think that Joseph thought that? I don't either. I don't think that thought even... I think that's a 21st century thought. Okay, now, so how did it all work out? Genesis 45:5, where we're at in Genesis 45:5, is the brothers of Joseph are on their second trip to Egypt to get food that they need so that the Hebrews can survive. And Joseph has just told his brothers who he is. You can imagine the thoughts that went through their minds. And this is what Joseph said. "And now, do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here. Because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you." Wow. He clearly said, "God sent me to be involved in the politics of Pharaoh's realm to save the Hebrews and many, many other people on the planet." Moses, do I need to say more about getting involved in government politics? Moses, can you imagine Moses in the court of Pharaoh as a child growing up? I mean, the politics would have been so thick. Who's going to be the next Pharaoh? His grandfather, you know, was involved in politics. Oh, and then the politics get better. He figures out he's really an Israelite, and we know the whole story and how he got expelled. You know, the only amazing thing, I mean, if you want to see it, I mean, there's evidence of God at work in all of our lives. But in the life of Moses, why wasn't Moses executed? In Egypt for what he did and the rebellion against the court of Pharaoh. And of course, my favorite quote from Moses is in Exodus 8:1. In a very, I would call this a political statement. "Thus says the Lord." So he's talking to Pharaoh. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." It's like, what are you talking about, Moses? Are you crazy? What a political statement. Nehemiah, cupbearer to the king. He certainly was willing to get involved in politics when he made his request known to the king. Mordecai, wow. He was involved in politics his whole life. The uncle of Queen Esther had significant influence on the political decisions of the king for the good of Israel. Daniel the prophet. We all know that Daniel the prophet interpreted a dream for Nebuchadnezzar, right? As I was reading this, the scripture, it just grabbed me. What he said to the king after he interpreted his dream. I'm going to read it to you. It's Daniel 4:27. Therefore, O king, this is right after he interpreted the dream. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sin by doing what is right. So he didn't just give him advice to renounce my sin. He's showed him the action that was necessary to understand that he truly renounced the sin. And your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. Can you imagine saying that to the king? To the king who had total power? I was so taken by that, that I rewrote it for us modern Americans. I suggest that the modern cultural Christian response today would have gone like this. O king, I am a Christian, so I would not presume to impose my biblical worldview on this great Babylonian kingdom. Please, however, seek advice that will guide you wisely according to your tradition. And certainly, whatever you do, follow your heart. Now, because of my obvious bias, I would not be so presumptuous to speak to you in absolute terms. That would be what I would expect to come from the typical Christian politician, from the typical Christian pastor. I watched a video this week from John MacArthur. You know the thing that he said that probably most astounded me? He said that after he came out with his announcement on what their church was going to do, he said that he had not had one Christian leader call him and encourage him. Now, I know Christian leaders that if they would have known him, would have done that. So there are lots of great Christian leaders in our land today. Thank the Lord. But when he made that comment, I thought, man, you know, I would have encouraged him even if I didn't agree with him. So I say that this is really, I think, how about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Remember, this is their line. In speaking to the king who's about to throw them in the furnace, who knows that they're going to be dead, in defiance, how, man, that king was so mad. Read God's words. He was past that. He was, whatever happens, waiting on that. To the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Oh, our God is able to save us from the furnace and rescue us from your hand. Now, I would say that in today's vernacular, that the news media would call that the politics of obstinates and fools. That's what that would be called today. And the list in the Old Testament would go on and on and on and on and on. In fact, it's hard to find a figure in the Old Testament that wasn't in some way involved in politics. All the prophets, they were all involved in politics. They were deep in politics, influencing the government to do the right thing. But what about the New Testament? We see that in the New Testament. And as I've already mentioned, Don mentioned Jesus. That was one of the first people that came to my mind. That's why we have in our, we're going to have a great discussion the next session. Was Jesus a political figure? Was he involved in politics? And so I hope you'll be thinking about that. And like I say, we'll have a great discussion. So we're not going to cover Jesus. But what about John the Baptist? Let me ask a question. Why was John the Baptist beheaded?
Because of Herodias.
Pardon?
Because of Herodias.
Because of Herodias. That is absolutely correct. But that's not everything.
Politics.
Well, we know about Herodias and the politics and how he actually lost his head. Let me read you, first of all, from Mark 6:18. It is not lawful for you to have her according this quote is, it is not lawful for you to have her. That's what John the Baptist said. According to whose law? When I read that, I thought, according to whose law? It was lawful according to Roman law. Obviously, it was God's law. But now I want to read you from Luke 3. And again, this is what caught me. But when John rebuked Herod because of Herodias, his brother's wife, now this is what the scripture says, and all the other evil things Herod had done, Herod added this one to them all. He had John locked up in prison. That's Luke 3, 19 and 20. And if you'd ask me why he lost his head, why he's put in heaven, why he's put in prison, I would have said because of Herodias. But then John the Baptist was not just talking about one thing that Herod had done that was evil. He was talking about all the evil things that Herod had done. I laugh so I don't cry. I don't think John the Baptist's list was longer than our list today. Okay? And are the pastors and are the Christian leaders preaching the entirety of God's word against the evils that are going on today? Okay. Obviously, John the Baptist was a political person. The other person that steps right out of the Bible is the Apostle Paul. We know that the Apostle Paul was certainly political when he was a Pharisee. He was so political, he was front and center on persecuting the Christians. But what about after he got saved? What happened? God's word doesn't tell us a lot about it, but there is an insight in Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. He's in prison in Caesarea before the governor, whose name is Felix. And it says, several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was a Jewess. He sent for Paul and listened to Paul as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave." Now, when it says that Paul is in front of Felix, Felix is his judge at that moment. And he discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. A reasonable interpretation of that would mean to me that they had quite a discussion about the politics of the day. And we know that apparently it was personal enough that Felix got feeling convicted, I would say. It says uncomfortable, but he was convicted. And he wanted that feeling to go away and just fall. So we have lots of people in the New Testament. You know, I think about, so the question for us, do we have examples of Christians living out, being active in politics from the first century to now? What's the Christian experience? Do we have evidence? Do we have examples? Can we come up with examples of between the first century and now? Because I think we've clearly talked about all of, not all, but some of the biblical things that to understand this. Any thought from the first century to now? Are there examples of Christians being active in politics to do good?
Vice President.
Yeah. You know, all of you know Aaron Coffey, right? Well, Aaron Coffey's dad is Bill Park. And a number of years ago, and of course, Aaron was, when he was an intern here, he lived with us. We have a really special relationship with Aaron. I love him as a son. And he and his dad had never, ever really done anything together. And he asked me if he could come hunt with his dad on Thanksgiving. And he did. And last year over Thanksgiving, or maybe it was a couple years ago, Bill Coffey says to me this. And Bill Coffey is a great pastor, been a pastor his whole life in North Carolina. He said, "Paul, that Mike Pence is something." He said, "I went to one of his political rallies, and I thought it was a revival meeting." Wow. Don't say that about many of our presidents or vice presidents in the past. Thank you. Anybody else? Last 2,000 years. Mike Huckabee. Bob Jones' dad. Great example of someone who's certainly learned in God's word. And been active in politics. Anybody else? Last 2,000 years, 20th century.
Founding fathers, 50% of them were pastors or had divinity degrees. Well, so I would say that they were pretty, you know, throughout creating the Constitution, constantly with doing prayer. I think there's a lot of nuance in every individual leader in history. You know, I think it's with a grain of salt, but I would say the majority of them have their heart.
I agree 100% with Nathan, by the way. Nathan is looking at being involved in politics, and I've been just waiting to see how long it'll be before he says something. Thank you. I couldn't agree with you more. I actually had a good friend of mine who did a radio show, and I had a tape of it, and I'm trying to think of what year it was done in, but he went through the faith of our founding fathers, and half of them were pastors. I mean, The whole American experience, the whole American blessing is founded and rooted in people of faith who are really, really active in politics.
Martin Luther.
Yeah, 95 theses. Martin Luther's credited by many as the start of the Reformation. One of those 95 theses is on the door. And you know what I think happens among us? Smart, we say Martin Luther. You put those 95 theses on the door. But we forget, and we struggle to get really engaged in the moment of the time he was risking his life. I mean, the probability of him living another 5 years after that happened was probably about 5%. The fact that he lived more than 5 years after he pounded those theses on the door was just a miracle of God. We don't realize the risk that he took to do that. Great. Anybody? Last 2,000 years. 20. Cheryl.
I think if you bring it into modern day, you have Christians who are taking a stand against abortion.
But then also, like right now happening, we have athletes that are refusing to sit down, that are refusing to kneel for the national anthem. They're standing up and they're taking a lot of flack for it. You have sports figures who are saying this is wrong, and then you have those who back down when they have to take some flack for what they stood up for. They back down, and then we know how we feel about that. It's like, why? Why would you say something that's right and stand up for it, and then because you get a little bit of flack for it, you back down? How discouraging is that to us as Christians when we know that they were wrong? So we have to, once we've taken the stand, we need to stand.
Right. Amen. Sue.
And Cheryl and I were just talking about, like, you have Jim Jordan, and I don't know, like, I don't know all of these guys, what their, you know, relationship with God is, but there's Louis, or the Gomer. He's in Oklahoma.
Yep.
Oklahoma. There's a Kennedy down in, I think, Alabama or something. And Lee, there's a guy whose last name is Lee, that are taking stands and trying to do what's right in the midst of what is being done wrong.
In fact, I don't know how many of you know, when Jim Jordan started the Freedom Caucus in the House of Representatives, his best friend and the guy who started it with him was Mark Meadows. Where's Mark Meadows today? Anybody know?
Chief
of staff for the President of the United States. I can't imagine, I don't remember a president, and of course I remember Reagan really well, that had so many Christians around him. But Mark Meadows, I take a great deal of comfort. I know Mark Meadows. I've met him numerous times. I met him at all the Jordan weddings. and Mark is a man of faith. He's a great man. And to think that he's the chief of staff is unbelievable. Last 2,000 years, 20 centuries, other groups. Tim.
John Knox in the nursery rhyme. I can't think of the lady who was the queen, but... along came a spider and sat down beside her. John Knox was that spider who was a thorn in the side of her because of his Christian.
Exactly, exactly. And I've got John Knox on my list too. Anybody else? You guys are doing a great job. David.
Yeah, William Wilberforce in England.
Oh, my.
Was responsible for the abolition of slavery. And then that translated to coming to this country. And you have people like Stowe, who is
Harry Beecher Stowe, oh my.
Husband was a pastor.
Well, she was deeply involved. I'm going to tell you, Harry Beecher Stowe, everybody know what she did? President Lincoln described her when she met him at the White House. So you're the little lady who started the big war. Harriet Beecher Stowe, what'd she do? She wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. Uncle Tom's Cabin, according to Harriet Beecher Stowe, was given to her by a vision of God. Harriet Beecher Stowe's father was a prominent pastor, seminary teacher, and president of a seminary. She had three brothers, all became famous pastors. She was married to a seminary teacher and president. She was trained at the Hartford Women's Seminary. I didn't know that back in the early 1800s they had seminaries for ladies, but she was trained. She was a Christian lady. It was her. She didn't want to write Uncle Tom's Cabin. But she felt God had laid it upon her to do so. Great. Anybody else?
George Washington.
George Washington, yep. Anybody else? There's lots of them. And in fact, you know, I find it amazing. I'm trying to think, and I didn't get this down, but who was the first Christian emperor of the Roman Empire? That was Christian. I'm trying to think of
Constantine.
Constantine. Yep. And it happened in the third century. So in literally 200 years, through obviously political means, we were able to bring the gospel to the very leader of the known Roman world. Wow. I had Martin Luther, John Wycliffe, John Calvin. Of course, you had the John Knox down. There were thousands of people who for the cause of Christ were active in many, many different ways for the last 2,000 years. And I ask this question again. Martin Luther, did he think that, maybe I shouldn't get involved in politics? John Knox, did he think, maybe I shouldn't get involved in politics? I say the American experiment, rebellion, and blessing. The printing of the Bible was against the law. People lost their lives because of it. It was political. When you start breaking the laws and people want to kill you for it, that's pretty political. The whole American experiment, it's just, there's never been such a great country in America. I mean, what's going on in America today is, when you have a historical perspective of the world, we went to Bob Jones on a tour of China back in, how long ago was that, 8-10 years ago. And we had a really unique guide, a Chinese lady, and she recommended a couple books. And the lady we had was married to a Dutchman. And I think because of that, she had a broader perspective of China than just internal. And she told me that I should read the book Black Swans. It's about 800 pages. I couldn't put it down. China, for the last 5,000 years, has been so oppressed. And there's been so much evil. It's just unbelievable. No wonder those people are ready to break out. No wonder they're an economic machine to be reckoned with. And you compare the history of China, 5,000 years of darkness and the devil, and it's unbelievable. And I read it. In fact, I read the other book by the same author about Man of Jesus. I couldn't get through it. You know why I couldn't get through it? It's so evil. I couldn't deal with it. And I'm not attractive. And you compare that to the history of the United States because Christians got involved in politics. Wow. I mean, the American story just actually stands out in the history of mankind and the world because Christians were involved in politics. Now, we had the abolition of slavery. We had the elimination of child labor. We had laws. It was when I thought about this. Do you know when we really had the laws against prostitution got really in place in the United States? In the late 1800s and early 1900s was when the laws against prostitution. Do you think that came about because of the devil's minions? No, that was because Christians were involved in politics. How about laws against abortion? You think, well, they didn't have abortions in the old days. I spent a year of my life with the Lutheran Church, believe it or not, in Papua New Guinea. And in Papua New Guinea, these were by and large still Stone Age people back in the 1970s. And I was up in the most remote areas in the mountains of Papua New Guinea. Okay? They knew how to do abortions. the ladies knew how to do abortions. They did them themselves, believe it or not. And I could go into details on exactly how those ladies did them. Abortions have been around for 5,000 or 6,000 years. When were the laws against abortion first enacted? In the mid-1800s. Why? Because of Christians and politics. You know, we talk about prohibition. You know, that didn't come about because the devil did. That came about because Christians were involved in politics. And we can go on, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We could not possibly cover all of the Christians who were active in politics that brought about positive societal changes for good, for people. We could cut them. We're going over that Harry Beecher Stowe example I had here. And many of you talked about many people today, and there's many Christians in, active in politics today to bring about societal changes in our society. And I would propose to you, you know, when I was growing up, and I thought about this, 1960s, I was growing up, seems like, I know, half a century ago. The world was a different place. And there was this the feeling that I think still exists in the world today. When we talk about the child labor law from the past, we think, oh man, those people were evil that they would put children to work at such young ages and such horrible conditions. Oh man, we're sophisticated today. We don't have those problems. And you know, that was kind of the mindset I was raised with. And boy, oh boy, oh boy, was I wrong. Evil doesn't know any century, and it does not get better with sophistication and technology. The evil that we have going on today, and the, we don't have children working in factories. We have people using children for sex work today. I mean, you know, the evil, never has evil been so alive and well as it is in this world today and in this great country of ours. We have so much to work on as Christians to do good and to do good works. Now, I don't know if you understand, but does anybody here have a feel or understand, Nathan may, about how different would Americans be, if instead of 75% of Christians voting, 90% of Christians voted? Any ideas? Nathan, any idea? What's the average? Probably, what's the percent of Christians vote?
I think it's not even low. 50%.
It's low. Okay, what would happen if 90%? Three out of 10. What would happen if 90% would understand they've got an obligation to vote as a Christian? It's a Christian obligation. It is an obligation of being a citizen, but more fundamental, as a citizen of heaven, they have an obligation to vote in our elections. What difference would it make in our elections? I can tell you that election after election after election after election would be different. Our country would be a completely different place. It would be completely different. You know, we're going to talk about the 12 lies of the devil in this subject area. And if anybody knows of any of those lies and they want to help me with them, let me know, because I haven't got that lesson done quite yet. But one of the lies of the devil is you can't legislate morality. We're going to talk about that. Okay, but this country of ours would be a dramatically different place if Christians vote. Now, if you're a Christian and you're not voting, and when I say Christians vote, Christians need to vote and they need to know what they're voting on. I mean, the two go hand in hand, because God doesn't want us to vote stupid. He gave us brain for a reason. We would have a completely different world in the United States. Now, for the, yes.
Yeah, it's more than one. When people say that, every law in the books is a result of someone's idea of morality.
Absolutely, absolutely, absolutely. Now, I'm going to get a call, man. I vote all the time. But I wouldn't want to be, you know, facing the Lord, and I don't want to overdo this, but I wouldn't want to be facing the Lord saying, you know, if you voted America would be twice. And that's really true. Okay. Now, I've got want to wrap up here real quick. Conclusion. I think there's three conclusions I would propose to you that we as Christians have an obligation to do in this area of Christian politics. I just told you one. One is we need to vote biblically. I call it vote biblically. We need to vote biblically. Two, we need to be individually involved in politics as the Lord leads us. Now, the Lord may not be leading you to be involved. That's between you and the Lord. But as the Lord leads you, number two, you need to be involved. And number three, I think we need to support other brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing good works, especially in the political area. We need to be involved with supporting other brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the three conclusions I came to. Now, I couldn't get my computer to work, but I could get my cell phone to work. And let's see if we can bring this up. We have a special guest, and his name is John MacArthur, and he's been in the news a lot, and he was on a radio program, and he addressed it in many ways what we're talking here today. So I thought we might want to hear from him. So let's see what we can come up with.
Where's the line when people say, you shouldn't get involved because you're making it. I think politics and Christians should be a part. Is it possible in your mind to be a part from politics?
No, and I'll tell you why. For salt and light in the world. Okay, as salt, we are a virtuous, righteous influence. That's sort of a negative thing. That's sort of behind the scenes. That's sort of quiet, secretive. We influence the society like salt to preserve the society. We do that by virtue of our lives. That becomes political. That's when we vote against abortion, and we vote against euthanasia, and we vote against homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And that's when we do everything we can to uphold righteousness in the society by living godly lives. And that kind of virtue restrains society. The other thing is light. Salt is behind the scenes, it's quiet. Light is blatant. It blasts itself against the darkness and dispels the darkness. So we live virtuous and godly lives and we proclaim the truth. That is going to show up. It may not have shown up necessarily 100 years ago in American politics, but American politics now has been completely overtaken by views of morality. The Democratic platform is pretty clear. A homosexual agenda, transgender agenda, racist agenda, hate, vitriol, anger, abortion, those are all moral things that the Christians have to stand against.
Forgive me for interrupting again. I want to continue exactly there when we come back post up away. Hey folks, I'm talking to Pastor John MacArthur. He's with Grace Community Church in Los Angeles for a few years now. Pastor MacArthur, you were just talking about how, and I said the same thing, so it's wonderful to hear you say that something has happened in American public life where the church has been forced to be more political. In other words, if we have a choice between two candidates and it's 1970 or 1950 or even 1980 or 90, it's not so clear. Things have become dramatically divided in America. And you just mentioned a number of those things. But of course, there are many people who say that, look, I simply cannot vote for a man who is thrice divorced. He's really a womanizer. You know, he can be vulgar. He boasts. He tells what many people think are of lies. He's from a position he's not. Seems to be consonant with Christian faith. I always say, well, so what? I certainly don't believe that most of our other presidents have been born again theologically Orthodox believers. But what do you say to people who object to Donald Trump?
Well, Donald Trump isn't our pastor. He's not a theologian. He's a president. That's a function of leadership. So if I have a brain tumor, I don't need to know the doctrinal statement of the brain surgeon. Somebody's brain and got back out again, and the guy's alive. So this is competency. This is competency we're talking about, and some measure of upholding biblical morality. If you have to choose between Donald Trump's view of morality, what it is now is closer to Christianity than the other party. And again, what I was saying earlier is simply this: politics has been reduced to a moral battle. It's a battle about whether you're going to kill babies. Look, in California, basically killed.
And he goes on to say, in California, 140,000 babies killed every year. That, in fact, is the number one source of death in the medical community delivering to death. So, and hopefully we'll actually probably hear some more from John McArthur in future weeks. Because there's a number of issues, there's a lot of issues we need to cover. We've got three more weeks to cover them, and I hope we'll address everybody and questions and answers in that time. But right now we need to close, so why don't we close in prayer? Dear Lord, we come to this moment. And we thank you, dear Lord, that we have this church that teaches your word. I want to thank you, Lord, we can learn here. We thank you that there's so many people that can teach your word here, that know your word, that should be teaching. Dear Lord, this morning we certainly thank you for this great nation we live in. And for many of us, our hearts are torn out at what we see happening to our nation. And the question arises, how should we be involved? And I pray, Lord, that you would work in each one of our hearts to determine how we might be involved to your glory and to your honor alone. We thank you most of all, Lord, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.